We have begun a short series looking at the basics of the faith. Simple, straightforward, what people need to understand. We are not being exhaustive. We are not covering every subject from Alpha to Omega. We might be getting as far as Beta, second letter of the Greek alphabet. So if you mispronounce the word beta, you could describe this as the better course. Or you might not. We have looked, first of all, what is it, or where do we get information about God from? Where do we get information about Christianity from? Do we go around doing surveys and getting people's opinions? Do we ask all those who profess to be Christians what they think the answers are? If you do that, you'll get thoroughly, totally, completely, and utterly confused. Do we decide that one particular person or one group of people are the fount of all knowledge and we ask them? Well, once again, over time, you'll get vastly differing opinions. And God, being unchanging, does not change his mind over time. And so therefore we need to find something that God himself has revealed. And the scriptures, the Bible, the 66 books that we have translated for us, and most of us have in front of us, is God's revelation of himself and of his ways to us. And so if we want to know what God has to say on any subject, it's to the Bible that we come. To which some clever clogs immediately says, okay, what does the Bible say about global warming? And the answer is, read the Bible for yourself and find out. And then you will come to the conclusion the Bible says nothing about global warming, which tells us that God has nothing to reveal to us about global warming. And there are many other subjects that God has not revealed information about. God has not said he has revealed everything exhaustively to us. He tells us that he has revealed to us that which we need to know. And there are things which are not for us to know, the secret things. They belong to God alone. But what God has revealed is for us and our children to know and to do. The Bible is a practical book. It reveals God's truth to us over many centuries through many different people, and it shows how God deals with man. And it tells us even now, nearly 2,000 years after its last words were written, even now it still tells us God's eternal truth. And because it is eternal truth, it does not change. Last week we started to look at what the Bible tells us about God. Who is God? And we learnt that God is infinite and eternal. We learnt that God is a spirit. And so therefore, when again clever clogs say, all right then, show me God, let me see God, you cannot see his spirit. And that is why idolatry is so foolish, because no physical attempts to represent God will ever work, because he is infinite and eternal and a spirit. And God being infinite and eternal, he knows everything and he is everywhere. And so God is here with us now. Now you could do what a foolish little boy said one day. He said to his mother, where is God? She said, God is everywhere. What, God is here? Yes, she said. God is here? Yes, she said. And he had an empty matchbox, and he said, is God in this matchbox? The matchbox was open. And she said, yes, God is even in that matchbox. So the little boy shut the matchbox up and said, gotcha! Unfortunately, that is the way that some adults think. And it's silly. God is infinite. You cannot confine him. He is everywhere. God is infinite and eternal and is gracious and kind and has revealed himself as such, in that he sends his rain upon the just and the unjust, and he sends the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. But this is not everything that we could say about God. We are merely doing an introduction. So today we are moving on and looking at who is Jesus. And to give him his name with his title, who is Jesus the Christ? Usually we say Jesus Christ, but Christ is not his surname. Christ is his title. Now, the word Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one. And so when we say Jesus Christ, we are speaking of Jesus, who is the one anointed by God for a special purpose. We're not going to look at that special purpose this morning. That will come probably in 2 weeks' time, God willing. But today we're looking at who he is. Often used with you, the illustration of bumping into someone you've never met before, but you start to talk to them. You might be sitting next to them on the bus or on the train. You might find yourself in the same long, endless queue in the post office on pension day, and you fall into conversation. Could be all sorts of circumstances where you find yourself with someone you've never met before, but you strike up a conversation with them, and they suddenly mention Fred Bloggs, and you say, hang on, I know Fred Bloggs. And you say, oh, isn't this wonderful? We have a friend in common. And you start discussing about it, but it's very soon that you discover that the Fred Bloggs that they know is 65, bald, overweight, and has 10 grandchildren. Whereas the Fred Bloggs you know is an athletic footballer who plays for some lower-level team, but he's thin as a rake, and his hair is down to his shoulders, and the only thing in common between the Fred Bloggs you know and the Fred Bloggs they know is that they just happen to have the same name. People often ask me, why do you always, when you write your name, include your middle initial? Surely your name is distinctive enough as it is. Well, the reason is because if you look on the internet, you will find at least three other people with the same first name and surname as me. So I don't want people to be confused as to who is who. That's the reason for it. I feel sorry for those people who have common names, like John. You walk into a room and say, is John here? And 20 people turn and say, yes. Walk into a room and call my name, and it's more than likely that I will be the only one. But anyway, the problem of using the same name for different persons. And you talk to some people and you talk about Jesus, talk about Jesus Christ, and people will say, oh yes, I know all about him. But in talking to them, it's very clear that the person that they're talking about is not the one that you're talking about and does not appear to be the one who is revealed in the pages of Scripture. So just as people, when you're talking to them about who God is, they might respond and say, but my God's not like that. They might do what Donald Soper did it's nearly 30 years ago now, on the radio, when he said, reading the gospel passages, Just thinking, most of you probably don't even know who Donald Soper is. Donald Soper was a leading Methodist. They made him a peer and put him in the House of Lords. So he was known as Lord Soper. He used to preach at Hyde Park Corner, and he probably died about 20 years ago. But he was quite famous during his lifetime. But he was on the radio, and they were talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. And he said he used to have problems reading the New Testament when Jesus spoke about hell. He felt uncomfortable. He didn't like it. He mentioned this to an uncle, and his uncle said, "Oh, that's all right. Jesus never said those things. I know Jesus better than that." Or to put it another way, he believed in a Jesus of his own imagination, not the Jesus of the Bible, because the Jesus of the Bible talks about hell. If we don't want to believe in hell, we have to construct a Jesus of our own imagination who conforms to our ideas rather than the one who is revealed in the pages of Scripture. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was predicted that he would come in the Old Testament. We're not that long after Christmas, and so we would be familiar with Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, that a virgin would be with child and give birth, and he will be named Emmanuel, meaning God with us. That verse tells us that God would send someone, and the one who was to come, the one who was to be born of a virgin, would himself be God. Remarkable statement. That God would take human form. That's what Isaiah was told by God in Isaiah 7:14. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, there's also a prophecy about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he is described as Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We have a excuse me. We have numerous other verses which we'll be looking at shortly from the Old Testament that have echoes in the New Testament that tell us that the Old Testament expectation was that Jesus, when he came, would be God come in human form. Well, the New Testament tells us exactly that, that Jesus was God come in human form. We read from Colossians chapter 1 and from verse 15 down to verse 20. We are told very clearly who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By firstborn here, it does not mean that he was the first created. It does not say that. It says firstborn. The firstborn was the heir. So if you wanted to paraphrase this, a correct rendering would be, he is the heir of all creation. Doesn't mean that he was the first made, because as we shall see, he himself is the creator, and so therefore is unmade himself. The very next verse, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, without exception, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Difficult to get much clearer than that. Perhaps Paul does make it even more clear in the next chapter in verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. God was in Christ. He himself is God. We have this, of course, in John chapter 1 and verse 1, where John spells it out, not quite in words of one syllable, but writes it plainly. In the beginning was the Word. We learn from verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it's clear from what follows, it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the beginning was the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever beginning John is referring to, Jesus already existed. You say when the creation began, Jesus was. In the beginning was the Word. He already existed because he is eternal. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. This is a very emphatic form in Greek of saying that the Word was God. There are all sorts of other ways you can put the words, but they don't mean quite the same thing as this does. The Word was God. And just to make sure that you understand this, in verse 3, all things, once again we have it, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So when people tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ is a created being, you point them to John 1:3 and you show them that it says there that if he is a created being and he is the creator of all things, there is nothing excluded from the things he created, then he must have created himself. That's silly. He created all things because, as it says in verse 1, he is God. We have in John chapter 8 and verse 58 a reference back to Moses at the burning bush. Moses at the burning bush sees the burning bush and approaches and discovers that this is God revealing himself to Moses through the burning bush. And Moses is commissioned to go back to Egypt and to lead out the people of Israel. And Moses is trying to make every excuse under the sun as to why he shouldn't go. And he comes up with one reason why he can't go. He says, well, I can't go because when I go to the people of Israel and say the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they're not going to believe me just because I say so. The first thing they're going to say is, okay, if it really is the God of our fathers who has sent you to us, tell us, what's his name? And I don't know the answer to that, so I can't go. And God said, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you to them. And I am in Hebrew is four letters. It is known as the tetragrammaton. It's four letters. And the Jews considered this word, which we sometimes pronounce as Jehovah, sometimes we pronounce it as Yahweh, sometimes we pronounce it as Jehovah, but there's no agreement on it because they forgot how to pronounce the word because they considered it so holy that they didn't use the word. They were afraid of blasphemy. So they didn't use it at all. And so now we don't know how it should have been pronounced, but we think it should be something like one of those three that I gave you. This is God's name. John chapter 8. Jesus is debating with a group of Jews, and he tells them, in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus used God's name for himself. Jesus was saying, I'm Jehovah. I'm Yahweh. I am. How can we be sure that that's in fact what Jesus was saying? Look at the response. So they picked up stones to throw at him. The penalty for blasphemy was stoning to death. They thought Jesus had just blasphemed, whereas in fact he was just telling them the truth, that he was and is Jehovah, Yahweh, who had revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush and had revealed himself to Abraham. Note also in Hebrews chapter 1, when we read about the Lord Jesus Christ and his superiority to all that had gone before. Hebrews chapter 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, see, the last days had begun by the time that Hebrews was written. So the last days began with the death, resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and continue until he returns again. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Do you know why the universe, not just the world, not just the solar system, not just the galaxy, the whole universe, why does it continue to exist? It is because the Lord Jesus Christ upholds it by his word of power. And what really becomes mind-boggling is when you consider his birth in Bethlehem, this tiny, helpless infant was at the same time sustaining the whole of creation. It's mind-boggling. But that is what the writer to the Hebrews tells us. It's what Paul had already told us in Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is God. And we find that Jesus has various divine attributes. So we find, for example, at the end of Matthew 25, that the whole world is arrayed before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment. And you read from verse 31 to the end of the chapter, when the Son of Man, one of the names that Jesus gave to himself, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd gathers her sheep. And he will make a division. And some will go into eternal life and some to eternal punishment. It is Jesus who is the judge. We read in, you can look some of these references up at your leisure, in John chapter 5, verse 22 and following, Jesus says that God has given a judgment into the hands of the Son. And just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and to be the judge of all men. And he knows the hearts of all men. Towards the end of John chapter 1, we read about the Lord Jesus Christ having complete knowledge of the hearts of all men. John chapter 1 and verse 48. In verse 47, Nathanael comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael realizes that Jesus knows him intimately. We have a similar expression in chapter 2 and verse 25. John chapter 2 and verse 25. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows what is in man, just as from Psalm 139, God has complete and intimate knowledge of every one of us, so the Lord Jesus Christ has complete and intimate knowledge of every one of us, because he is God. When he was on trial before Pontius Pilate, they brought false witnesses to testify against him, but they all disagreed. And you had to have two or three witnesses who agreed, but they could not agree. So eventually, in his frustration, the chief priest charged him to tell him the truth. And in Mark chapter 14 and verse 61, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now Jesus answered him and said, "I am." Those two words again. "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven," which is almost a direct quote from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. And what is the response of the chief priest? "He tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death." He said, "Yes, I'm God." And they did not believe him. So they believed it was blasphemy. But it wasn't, because he was telling the truth. Jesus was and is God. But Jesus was also a man. I remember going to a meeting in a hospital at Clapham Junction where almost everybody present, not quite, but almost everybody present was Filipino. Ian Denshin should have been there, shouldn't he, to have helped us with his interest in the Philippines. And this Filipino gentleman had been speaking, and what he had to say was interesting, but I was not clear as to what he meant when he was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I asked him afterwards. It started off as being open to everybody, but very soon, I think because of the line of questioning that I was following, everybody else thought, "No, this is getting too dull and boring. We don't want to hear this." And they started talking amongst themselves, and so it was just me and him. And he said, "Who is Jesus?" And he turned up scripture after scripture after scripture, which said Jesus was a man. It is true. Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus was born in human form. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he came into the world and being found in human form. We read in Romans chapter 8 about how Jesus came in human form. In verse 3 of Romans 8, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." And so consequently, Jesus showed numerous human characteristics. The shortest verse in the Bible, people say. It's not true, but it's the shortest verse in the English Bible. I don't know if anybody can think what it is, but it's in John chapter 11. At the grave of Lazarus, and in chapter 11 and verse 36, we read, "Jesus wept." Jesus wept. He knew sorrow, sadness, grief. It's a normal human emotion. If you have been bereaved of a loved one, you have known grief, and doubtless you have wept. In this country, particularly for men, it's considered, nah, soppy, you don't cry. Well, I don't believe that there is a man alive in this country who does not cry. They might do it in private. But when you lose someone who is close to you, it is normal to weep. Jesus wept, a normal human emotion. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 18, we read about Jesus being hungry. He required food. When he was on the cross, he said, "I thirst." He needed water to drink. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 24, we read that Jesus slept. He was not some superhuman who was able to live his life without food, without water, without rest, without sleep. He was a man like us. He was human, except the big difference between us and him, he never sinned. Of course, we read about his temptation in Matthew chapter 4. And the devil comes along and tries to tempt him. He's been without food for 40 days, and the devil says, "Oh yeah, you're the Son of God, okay. Turn these stones into bread." And Jesus refuses to do it. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now suppose I came to you. You're hungry. You're starving. You really need something to eat. And I said to you, "Okay, if you're the Son of God," talking about you, "if you're the Son of God, tell those stones to turn into bread." Nice, crusty, brown, granary bread. "Go on then." You say, "I can't." "Why can't you?" You say, "Because I'm not the Son of God." It's no temptation to you for someone to say that to you. But it was a temptation to Jesus because he is the Son of God and he could do that. And he chose not to. The writer of the Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, verse 18, and in chapter 4, verse 15, that Jesus is tempted in all points as we are. And so is able to sympathize with us in our afflictions. And yet, without sin. He knew, as a man, the power of temptation, but unlike us, who give in to temptation eventually, he never did. Jesus is therefore both God and man at the same time. And we have learnt before that that means there are three persons who are God. There is God the Father, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. How can this be? Don't understand, but it's what the Bible says. There were some early heresies. There was one heresy that Jesus was just a man and no more until his baptism, when the Spirit came upon him. But then when he was crucified, the Spirit left him, and so it was the man who died. And they would divide Jesus the man from Christ the Spirit, one of the early heresies. But John writes in his last chapter of his Gospel, verse 31. Sorry, not the last, the penultimate, I should have said. Verse 31, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Not that Jesus became briefly the Christ, and now we must look elsewhere. Jesus is the Christ. He was dealing with a particular heresy. You can see the same sort of thing in 1 John. It's interesting, there were two totally opposite heresies. that had to be dealt with, and you can see them being dealt with in John's first letter. On the one hand, the one I've just mentioned, that Jesus was just a man and no more, and that Christ came upon him for a period and then left him. The other one was that Jesus was not a man, that Jesus was a spirit, that he was the Christ, but he was not a man. He just had the appearance of a man and no more. And so therefore, since he was not a man, he couldn't die on the cross. It was just an appearance. It was a phantasm. But John makes it clear that Jesus is the Christ. You cannot separate those two aspects of his nature. Other people have had problems believing that Jesus is God. And so we have things like Arianism, represented today by the likes of the Watchtower Society, and Islam. These deny that Jesus is God, or even the Son of God, not understanding that the Son of God means he must be God, since every human that has a child has a human child. And so God having a son means that the Son is also God, partaking of the same nature. But he's not the Son in the way that the Muslims, for example, understand. They have quite a warped and perverted idea of what Christians believe about the term the Son of God. Jesus, therefore, and this is a very quick survey, Jesus is both God and man in the form of a human. He is human. He still is God and man at the same time. We're going to look in more detail in a couple of weeks at Jesus' death and resurrection and understand what was going on there. But next week, God willing, we're going to look at man. We're going to look and discover what the Bible says about us and learn why it is that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. And we hopefully will not discover anything new. Hopefully we already know all this, but we'll be able to see it in a clearer light than perhaps we had before.